read through the scripture this morning, and as I was looking through some other things here at this time, I want to apologize for the fact that I'm not very good with names, and I may have butchered most of the names that I've called out this morning, and I'll probably will again, but we'll give it our best effort. This is a story that is told about a man by the name of Ferrillo Liguorio. He was mayor of New York City during the very worst days of the Great Depression and through the entirety of World War II. He was called by New Yorkers, and they dearly loved this man as mayor. They called him a little flower. And the reason for this was he only stood 5'4", and he always wore a carnation in his lapel. He was about as colorful a character as you'd ever want to find. He used to ride around New York City on the fire trucks whenever there was a call. He would go along with the police when they would bust the speakeasies of the day. He would take entire orphanages to baseball games. And whenever it happened that the New York newspapers would go on strike, he would go on the radio every Sunday morning and read the funnies to the kids. He would get a copy of that one way or another. Now, on one exceedingly bitter cold night in January of 1935, the mayor turned up at a night court that served one of the poorest wards in the entire city. And as he got there, Mayor Liguorio dismissed the judge and took over the bench for himself and was administering justice there at the case that came before him. And within a few moments, a tattered old woman was brought before him. Now, this elderly lady was charged with stealing a loaf of bread. And at that time, as she had an opportunity to present her case, she told the mayor that her daughter's husband had deserted her, and her daughter was sick, and she had two grandchildren that were, quite frankly, starving to death. Now, the shopkeeper, from whom the bread was stolen, refused to drop the charges, would not hear of, would not have any part of whatsoever. He stated to the mayor that it's really bad, and it's a real bad neighborhood that we live in, Your Honor, and she's got to be punished in order to teach the other people around here a lesson that you can't steal and get by with it. After hearing that, Mayor Liguorio sighed, and he turned to the woman and looked at her dead in the eye and said, "You've got to be punished. The law makes no exceptions for stealing. So it'll either be $10 or 10 days in jail." However, it was said that even as he was pronouncing the sentence, the mayor was already reaching down into his pocket. He took a bill out of his pocket and took it into his famous sombrero hat that he always wore, saying, "Here is the $10 fine which I now remit. And furthermore, I'm going to fine everyone in this courtroom 50 cents for living in a town where a person has to steal bread so that her grandchildren can eat. Mr. Bailiff, collect the fines and give them to the defendant." So as she left there that day, that poor grandmother left with $47.50 in her pocket, 50 cents of which came from the red-faced store owner that had brought charges against her. And it's interesting also to note that around the courtroom, some 70 petty criminals, people charged with traffic violations, and New York City policemen, each of whom had just paid the 50 cents for the privilege of doing so, gave the mayor a standing ovation. Now, what's that got to do with what we're looking at today? Beloved, that is, in a nutshell, the very essence of God's saving grace. When you think about it, it is a perfect illustration of it. Grace recognizes our wretched condition. How that we cannot do anything about it any more than that lady could have paid a $10 fine. There was no hope for her, as there was no hope for us in our sins. And yet, in spite of that, grace comes and pays our debt and gives us far more than we could ever imagine possible for us. It's quite sure, that John Newton got it absolutely right when he called God's grace amazing. It is the most amazing thing in the world. Now, the passage that we have before us this morning is one of the clearest portraits of amazing grace that we can find in the Old Testament or the entire Bible, for that matter. God uses David and Mephibosheth as a beautiful picture of what grace is all about. And we find within our text this morning where David rescues a man from a hopeless situation and forever changes his life. Not simply a change, but a, most certainly a change for the better. A change that would never, ever be forgotten. The first thing we see is how grace is extended. The story takes place, it begins in the throne room of King David. It takes place where David was sitting upon the throne. And at this time, David had it in his heart to extend grace to a member of Saul's family. Not because of Saul, as we'll see, but for Jonathan's sake, who was a friend of David. Now, the reason for this grace is that he wanted to show kindness. He wanted to show love, if you will. He wanted to show compassion to a member of Saul's family for Jonathan's sake. Jonathan was closer to him than a brother. Jonathan was his very best friend in the world. Remember, it was Jonathan who warned David about what Saul was trying or going to do when Saul had plans to kill him. It was Jonathan who watched after David as best he possibly could. Now, the word for kindness that we find here in our passages is also translated goodness, mercy, favor, and loving kindness. All a picture of not only what David was going to do for Mephibosheth, but also what God did for us and how God met our needs. Grace is often defined as the unmerited love and favor of God toward the undeserving. It is most certainly a very clear description of what we have. Again, the kindness that we find here is the Old Testament wording or word for grace. It has the same application as does grace. Grace is one person accepting another person in a positive manner in spite of, not because of, but in spite of the unworthiness of the person being accepted. And this is where Mephibosheth found himself. David's desire to extend grace to a member of Saul's family is amazing in light of what kings usually did when they came to power. If you remember reading through the Old Testament, you'll find where one king would reign and then another man would come and usurp the throne and take the kingdom. And if this was a process that went on and on and on, not only will you find that in the Bible, but you'll also find it throughout in secular history as well. But in those days, many ancient kings would totally eradicate the families of their predecessors. That may sound cold and it may sound cruel, and indeed it is. But the reality behind it, the truth behind it, was fairly sound. Because if they eliminated every member of that household, then they would be sure that they would none of their descendants of the former king would launch a claim to the throne, and thereby launch or be behind the rebellion that the new king would have to put down. Ashurbanipal, when he became king, he mutilated and then executed and then fed the bodies of his rivals to the dogs. Can you think of any more disrespect, any more contempt that can be shown somebody than that? But he mutilated them, he killed them, and he had their remains or carcasses fed to the dogs. He did this as one of his first official acts as king of Assyria. It didn't take him very long. He wasn't going to take any chances. He was going to make sure that his throne was established and there wasn't anybody going to try to take it away from him. Now, if you look at these two individuals, what Ashurbanipal did could be looked at as a form of justice. these people by virtue of who they were, they deserved to die, so he made sure that they did. Whereas what David did was nothing more than grace. As king, he had absolute right to execute judgment. But rather than executing judgment, he chose to demonstrate grace instead. And what a wonderful, wonderful blessing that is. That's been extended not only from David to Mephibosheth, but from God to us. David did this not because the house of Saul deserved it. If ever there was a household that David would have had a right in destroying, it would have been the house of Saul. For you remember how Saul sought after his life, how Saul chased him, how Saul was relentless. In fact, it wasn't until Saul was called away to a battle with the Philistines that he ever really gave up his charge or chase after David. And had Saul gotten a hold of David, he would have no doubt killed him. This is even after David had indicated to Saul that he was in a position that he could have killed Saul, but he wouldn't do it. He wouldn't touch God's anointed. He would not touch the one that God had chosen to be king. And how Saul cried great crocodile tears when he recognized that David was far more worthy than he was. And that how he wasn't going to bother David anymore, and it didn't last much longer than it took him to say it until Saul was back on his heels once again. But in spite of all of that, he extended grace, he extended love and mercy to the house of Saul. Now you may wonder why in the world did he do it? Well, he did it for two reasons. He did it, first of all, because of his relationship with Jonathan. As we said a while ago, they were closer than brothers. And he did it because of two promises that he had made many years before. David had promised both Jonathan and Saul that he would not totally destroy their house or their offspring. He did it first in 1 Samuel chapter 20, verses 13 through 17. And then again, you'll find it in 1 Samuel chapter 24, verses 20 and 22. A lot of time had passed. A lot of hardship had passed. Jonathan had been dead for quite a while. But David remembered the promise that he made. David remembered the compassion that he had toward his brother. Well, like a brother, the scripture said, in Jonathan. You know, we got to remember that the grace that's extended to us is for Christ's sake, not our own. It's because of the relationship with God the Father, with God the Son, that this love has been extended, this grace has been extended to us. So what we see here is that this grace is extended to, in this case, Mephibosheth, because of another, because of his father. And that is truly the nature of what grace is. Excuse me. Got a little frog in there swimming. Getting something swimming. God extended his grace because of another. And that is Jesus Christ. You know, when God looks upon us, he doesn't see our goodness, he doesn't see our righteousness, for we have neither to present to the Father. But what he does see is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. This is what we're talking about when we hear somebody use the big term of imputation. We have the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ put upon us. Through this, God extends his grace to every single one of his people who are the fallen descendants of Adam. And if you want to go back to where our sin problem come from, you need look no further than Adam. For as in Adam, we all sin. Adam is referred to as the federal head of the human race. In him, when he fell that day, we fell with him. And every descendant of Adam has since that time. It will continue to do so until the Lord returns. We do not deserve His grace. Not any of it. We do not deserve His love or His mercy. Why? Because we were rebels by nature. We were sinners by choice. We loved sin. We embraced sin. We could not get enough of sin. So rather, what the Bible says, let me back up a second. The Bible says that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. So while we were still steeped in our sins, Jesus died for us. Not because we were trying to clean up, not because we were trying to straighten up, not because we were trying to do better, but while we were still embracing and loving and indulging in our sins with everything that we had within us. So rather than having His grace, His love, and His mercy as things that we deserve, what we deserve is nothing less than His judgment, damnation, and hell. That's all we had coming. Beloved, every single person who is in hell today, and everyone who will go to hell this day, are there because they deserve to be. God deals justly with all people, the saved and the lost. And if you're under the sound of my voice, and you are still in your sins, then, my friend, the only thing you have to look forward to is hellfire and damnation. Except you come to the Lord. Except you come to the Lord. That's the only hope. It's the only way out. That's the only way that we can ever hope to receive life. And I want to mention this now in case I don't get to this part this morning. That only happens after the Lord deals with our hearts and draws us and convicts us of our sins. But apart from His love and His mercy and His grace, we have nothing to look forward to at all. God extends His amazing grace to us because of another. Because of Jesus, He reaches out to His people while they are yet fallen. While they are yet, again, deep in their sins. Why? Why would He do such a thing? Well, because of His love for His Son. And because Jesus died on the cross for us. If you want to make this as personal as it really is, every lash that Jesus suffered, every time His face was struck, every time the beard was pulled from His face, the crown of thorns that was plaited and mashed upon His brow, the spikes that went through His hands and feet as He was nailed to the cross, they were because of you. Individually, they were because of you. They also were because of us collectively, but they were because of you individually. You know, it's not enough to say that Jesus died for your sins, though He did. Don't misunderstand me. He did. But the reality is He died for us. He died in your place. Just as He died in my place. Such was the price of our sin. And such was the deep, infinite love that God has for His people. He reaches out to the depraved sinner because He loves His Son. With a love that is unfailing, unfaltering, and unwavering in any respect. We have nothing to merit any part of God's goodness. But because of Jesus, we can in fact experience God's amazing grace. It most certainly is, and there's no wonder it's called, again, amazing grace that we have. Let's notice the reach of this grace. Now, stay with me on this one. You may think I'm going to take a detour here, but I promise you I'm not. When David decides to extend grace, he does so without any limits upon it whatsoever. This is what I'm saying. Stay with me. He was looking for any that was left of the house of Saul. Not any from any house, but any that was left from the particular house of Saul, if you will. God's amazing grace, beloved, it also knows the boundaries. God extends His grace and His love and His mercy to all of His people, regardless of their past. Oh, how many times have I been told in the past, I realize that I've done terrible things and I've done horrible things, and as soon as I straighten up, then I'm going to start coming to church. As soon as I straighten up, then I'm going to start doing better and all that type of thing. Beloved, if your past doesn't matter, it doesn't matter in the least. Every single person has a horrible past. It's just that plain. Every single person has done things that they wished over and over again that they had not done. Things that haunt them when they think about it. Every one of us has done things that we would be ashamed if other people knew. That's the reality of life. That's the reality of life of a lost individual. So, it doesn't matter the past. It doesn't matter their race. God has people throughout this world. That's why churches send out missionaries to various parts, various regions of the land. So race does not play into it. He has His grace extended to people regardless of their social standing. In our society today, we pay a lot of attention to social standing. You know, if a person is a big monkey in town or the state or whatever, if they should happen to come to church, then they're showing a lot of attention. They are given a good place to sit, and everybody kind of falls all over themselves to get to that person. Love and social standing doesn't matter. We should treat the most important person in our town or our county or our state the exact same way we would treat somebody who stumbled in out of the ditch somewhere into our doors. We should not be particular as regards to their social standing or their deeds, which goes back to their standing, their past. God does not reach out to save the righteous. Remember, Jesus used the illustration that the sick don't need a physician. I misspoke that. Those people that are healthy don't need a physician. The sick do. You know, if a person was already righteous in themselves, if a person was already righteous in their dealings and doings in life, then they don't need a Savior. They're all right on their own. You know, if it were possible for us to merit our standing with God anyway, then Jesus would not have needed to come down on the cross. It was a waste of time for Him to do so if we could do it on our own. Beloved, it's the sick that need a doctor, isn't it? And it's those that are sin sick. It's those that are deep in their sins. It's those who are completely encompassed in their sins. They're the ones that need the great physician to come to them and to speak to their heart and give them life. My friend, if God is dealing with your heart this morning, you can be saved. It's just as simple as that. If He's dealing with your heart, you can be saved. You just have to ask Him to forgive you and ask Him in your heart. He will save anyone that He calls, and they come to Him. I am so thankful for the fact that Jesus made it quite clear in the book of John that His lost sheep are going to come to Him, and that He knows us by name, and He calls us unto Himself. Consider our condition. We were dead in trespasses and sins. We were deceived. We were deceived in the thinking that we were all right. We were deceived in the thinking that everything was going to be okay, that that God would evaluate our life at the end, and if our good deeds outweighed our bad deeds, then we would be okay, that God would allow us in. Not only were we dead and deceived, but we were depraved. Totally depraved. The only thing that keeps any of us from committing the worst acts that you can imagine is nothing more than the grace of Almighty God. That's it. Or His restraining hand that keeps us from doing it. Every once in a while we hear of some horrible act that somebody has done. We hear about a mother or a father who has slaughtered their children. We hear about somebody that's gone on a rampage and slaughtered countless innocent people. The only thing that prevents us from doing that is the hand of God. Because our nature is just as depraved as theirs. And don't kid yourself. As bad as it is now, according to the Bible, it's going to get worse. As bad as the acts that are being committed now are, the acts that will be committed in the future, unless the Lord returns, will be far worse. And it makes me shudder to think about what's yet to come. Is very much on the horizon. And because the fact that they're dead, deceived, depraved, they're also doomed. Doomed. Judgment has already been passed, if you will. I've quoted this verse many times in the last few weeks, but it is so true and bears mentioning again. Jesus said that He came not into the world to condemn the world, because the world was condemned already. It's just awaiting execution of judgment. Every day that we have, whether we're saved or lost, is a gift from God. Every day that we have is a blessing from God that we should cherish and love. Beloved, we need to look for every opportunity that God gives us to serve Him and honor Him as we go through our lives. Sadly, most people today do not see themselves as sinners. They don't see themselves that way. They'll say, well, they're not as bad as somebody or this one or the other one. Or they'll list all the things that they do, how they don't ever cheat their neighbors or their friends. They're honest in their dealings. They do everything that they say they're going to do, and they're forthright in all their activities. And that well might be true. They can be the best citizen anywhere. But beloved, unless they are saved by the grace of Almighty God through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, then they're still lost. They're still in their sins. And they're still doomed. That comes under the heading of those that were to be depraved. They just don't see themselves as sinners. However, the facts speak for themselves. Jesus declared that there's only one way for a person to get to heaven, and that was through Him. Not through Him plus works. Not through works excluding Him, but through Him and Him alone. Where Mephibosheth was, look where Mephibosheth was when David found him. He was in the house of Maker in a place called Lodabar. Now, you got to remember, throughout the scripture, names, individual names and names of places had some significance. They weren't just there for no reason. And this is no exception. Both the house he was at and the place describe Mephibosheth's condition. Maker means sold. And Lodabar means no pasture. Mephibosheth was living in a condition of being sold. Under what? We'll see. And he was in a place of no pasture, no hope, really, no green, no nothing there to build or establish upon. Mephibosheth was a man who was injured in a fall when he was very, very young. And we'll look at that in a little more detail next week. But just keep in mind that he was injured in a fall when he was very young. and the condition was not his fault. I'm not saying it was the fault of the person who was responsible for his falling, because it was not their fault. They were trying to help. Again, I don't want to give too much away in this regard right now. But it was not his fault at all. He was the son of royalty. And even though he was the son of royalty, a prince, he was crippled. And as a cripple, he was unable to seek for or to get to the king. And may I also add, he had no desire to do so. For all he knew, if he got to David, David would have him killed. So he had no desire. Just like a person in their sins, they are unable to go. I've heard people say that they had spent all their life seeking after God. Or they had spent so long seeking after God. No, they didn't. The Bible declares the exact opposite. There's none that seeketh after righteousness. No, not one. Not only that, in their sins, they can't get to God. The Bible makes reference about how that your iniquity separates you from your God. God cannot nor will not look on sin. He wouldn't even look at his own son when he took upon himself our sins. So he's not going to make an exception for you and I. And we had no desire to in the first place. We were happy the way we were living. We were happy going on our sins. We had absolutely no desire whatsoever. He was separated and hiding and afraid. Oh, you see a lot of people today that are rough and they're tough and they call me like, I ain't afraid of nothing or nobody. You'll see when death starts coming close, you'll see that just how brave they really are. For it is inbred in a person that is lost that they fear death. They know that things aren't right. And they don't embrace leaving this world because they know that they have a pretty good idea with their head, even if they would never admit it in this life. Afraid. Afraid of what would happen if they had died. So he's in hiding. Remember when God passed through the garden in the cool of the day? Where was Adam and Eve? They were hiding. They knew they couldn't come in the presence of a righteous God. They were in hiding. Didn't do them any good. But they were in hiding. It didn't do Mephibosheth any good. David found him anyway. Only difference in this case and the way it is with God, God knows where we are. David had to ask and find out where Mephibosheth was. God knows where we are at all times. In keeping with what the fact that the name means things, the name of Mephibosheth means shameful. Shameful. Why was it shameful? Well, he couldn't do anything for himself. He was in a crippled condition. And they didn't look at things nearly as kindly in those days as they do today when somebody has a physical hardship. He was in a hopeless condition, and he was helpless to do anything about it whatsoever. Well, friends, we'll leave off here, and we'll pick up here next week and conclude our message looking at the lame prince. I hope it's been a blessing to you and an encouragement to you. And my friend, if you're here, again, if you're under the sound of my voice and you're lost, if God is speaking to your heart, He can and will save you by His marvelous grace. Let's look to the Lord in prayer.